Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Happy Mother's Day, mothers. All right. We are in 1 Kings chapter 8. We are going to be in the very last verses of 1 Kings chapter 8 this morning. So if you'd please turn there with me. We're going to be looking specifically at the very end of 1 Kings. We're going to be in verses 54 through the end of the chapter. Please stand with me as we read this around. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven.
And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying,
Blessed be the Lord who has given us his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good things and promise which he spoke by Moses his servant.
The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us.
That he may incline our hearts to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rule, which he commanded our fathers.
Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be dear to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires.
That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other.
Let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day.
Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord.
Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord.
The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of his peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering.
So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Libo Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God 7 days.
On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and a glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord has shown to David his servant and to Israel his people.
This is God's word. Well, last time we were looking at the end of Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple. And what we saw was, as we worked through the last three petitions, was Solomon interceded for the Gentiles who would be coming to worship the God of Israel. It's really kind of an unusual thing. He's actually praying for the Gentiles. And this really was something that the Jews probably thought was a pretty radical idea. They were quick to point out their superiority, and part of this was a history of God's intervention on their behalf, even against other people. But God's promises to Abraham included the promise that through them he was going to draw all nations to himself. And Solomon's prayer really reinforces this idea, and he sees it at least being fulfilled in part through worship at the temple. And we see this even in the construction of the temple, because they had this outer court, which was called the court of the Gentiles. So there was definitely a sense in which they were seeing themselves as the means by which the nations would be reached with the truth that God is the God of Israel. And the Solomon turned his attention from there to God's granting them victory in battle if the people turn to God and call on him. And finally, Solomon ends his prayer by pointing out how the people are bound to sin because we all sin. And he asked God to grant them forgiveness even if they are carried away to a foreign land. He asked God to hear them. He asked God to grant them favor. And to do this, if they repent, even to grant them favor with their captors. So this is, of course, what we all need to do on a regular basis. We are foreigners who have gathered to worship today. And that's what we are. And the part of our gathering is to bring him glory and point people to him. And what we do today is we're going to pick up exactly where Solomon's prayer ends. What did Solomon do, which is recorded for us in verse 54? What did he do? What do we see him physically doing?
He arose.
He arose. And he arose from what position?
Kneeling.
And what does this indicate Solomon's posture was during the prayer? Yeah. Yeah, it's a posture really of submission. I mean, if you think about it, he's a king and he's kneeling before God. He is kneeling before the people before God. It's not just something he's doing in private. He is publicly demonstrating submission to God, to the people. And this is important. Now, what does the nature of outstretched hands communicate? I mean, if you stretch your hands out, what are you saying? My hands are empty. I got nothing. Everything comes from you. Yeah. Those are all exactly that kind of thing. Any other thoughts when you think of someone stretching their hands out?
They're waiting to receive.
They're waiting to receive. Yeah.
They're making sure that the armies win.
Now, Constance came over to me this morning and she had her hands stretched out like that. What was she wanting? She wanted me to pick her up, right? So there's a sense in which we are showing dependence. We see that here with Solomon as well. All of these things are aspects, but none of these things are things that we would do, like if we were trying to demonstrate power or strength, you wouldn't do that. And Solomon's doing exactly what he should be doing as the king, demonstrating dependence on God, demonstrating need for help, perhaps want, support, all of those things. Now, what did Solomon do after he arose from praying? He stood and he blessed all the assembly. Now, this is really important because this is not in the notes of your Bible. This is in the text of the Bible. It's not that it says somewhere that Solomon stood up and blessed the assembly. This is in the inspired word of God. This is what the writer of Kings was inspired to write, that Solomon stood and blessed the assembly. It's really important for you to understand that those are the words that he uses here. Pay attention to these words, because these words give us a context. They give us a framework. They give us a setting. They give us a beginning. As we look at what's coming, we've got to look at it from the context that he is saying here in the Word of God, that Solomon stood and blessed the people. That's what he's saying. Now, the opening of this blessing of the people is interesting because of what it focuses on. Solomon is said to bless the assembly, but what is the first thing we see Solomon blessing?
The Lord.
Now, it's really easy to read this kind of a passage, and you read through it, and Solomon rose and blessed the people, and then we read that he blesses the Lord, and we don't think anything about that. But it's there, one sentence right after the other. And it's there on purpose because there's something important for us to really grasp about what's going on here among the people and in this dedication of the temple. Now, what is Solomon blessing the Lord for? For giving them rest. The Lord gave rest to his people. This is actually one of the promises God gave through Moses. So let's turn back to Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 through 11. Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 11. If someone would read that. Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 11.
But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Then the Lord will, then to the place the Lord your God will choose as his dwelling for his name. There you will bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all of the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord.
Okay, so what does God promise to give them when they cross over the Jordan?
Rest.
You're going to have rest from your enemies. You're going to cross over, you're going to engage in battle, you're going to defeat your enemies, but then you're going to have rest from your enemies. And then it says God is going to give the people a place where they can bring their burnt offerings and sacrifices, and that is exactly what they are doing on this day. So when Solomon, as king, he's got rest all around. There is peace among all the nations around them. And Solomon has now built the temple, so they have rest from their enemies. They now have a place to come and bring their tithes and their offerings, sacrifices to God. And what does Solomon declare about God's promise in 1 Kings 8:56? What's that? He's kept them all. Yeah, not one word has failed. He's kept all of his promises. Now, it almost feels like the prayer to God is continuing in verse 57. What two things does Solomon declare here? Yep, so that's the first thing. He says, the Lord be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. So far, what has Solomon's blessing of the people been about? It's been about God. This blessing of the people has been all about God. Now that needs to make us stop and consider what is going on in the passage. And this is a really important thing. We usually think about blessings, even blessings in the Bible, as being about prospering the person or the people, blessing them with wealth or health or a large family. But this blessing doesn't mention any of that type of thing. Nothing like that is talked about here. This blessing sees God as the greatest and best possible good for the people of Israel. Solomon, in his wisdom, that's been given to him by God, understands how God is the best thing for his people. It's not the gifts that God gives, it's God himself who is the best possible gift. And as we think about this, we've also got to keep in mind that the people this book was written to were people that are in captivity. So the writer of this book is writing in captivity to a people in captivity. And he's pointing out to them something really important here. Their captivity was a result of turning their back on God and pursuing idols and false gods. They're in this situation that they're in because they didn't pursue God as the best and ultimate good for them. And when we think about that, we could really say that what they were doing is they were pursuing the same things as the pagans around them. Like they were doing the same things the pagans did, and it landed them in captivity. There was no differentiation. Nothing made them look different from their pagan neighbors. And at least part of the reason this book was written was to remind the people why they were where they were and calling them to repentance and to return to God. Now, it's really appropriate, given the audience, how there is a real focus in Solomon's blessing on God himself being the blessing. There really is no blessing in any way through health, wealth, or prosperity if the people don't have the presence and the promises of God. So with this in mind, what does Solomon ask God to do for the people? Look at verse 58. What's he say? What's he ask God to do?
Incline their hearts to him.
Yeah. He says, God, incline the people's hearts to you. He's already said at the end of his prayer to God that we are going to sin. But he says to God to incline the people's hearts. He prays that God would incline the people's hearts to him, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules. And again, the best blessing Solomon can give the people is requesting God to help the people to love him, follow him, and keep his commandments. Now, if you remove God from the equation, there's really no blessing here, because this blessing is all about God. Now, what does Solomon's blessing look to God for in verse 59?
Lord keeps his words close to his heart.
Okay. That's 50. Well, yeah, I guess so. It could be that. I guess that's one way of reading it. That God would maintain really the people, the cause of the people. This is really about their predisposition. The cause of the people would be their disposition. Where, what is my cause? What am I about? What's my disposition? Where am I leaning towards? What is my inclination? And really, that we all should be seeking on a regular basis to pray that God would help us to love him more, that God would draw our hearts to him. Don't assume, and this is something I think we do in the church to our own detriment, is we assume we love the Lord our God. Let me tell you something, and you've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. If I have to tell my children something again and again and again, it's not because they're doing it. The command to love the Lord your God is one of the most repeated commands in the Bible. Why do you think God had to keep repeating it?
Because we do it all the time.
Exactly. Because we are so good at it, right? And yet, there is this really big assumption in the church that we love God because we go to church. We love God because we pray before our meals. We love God because we have devotions. Well, do you love God or do you like the idea of God? I mean, there is a difference between like and love. Like, I like my relatives, all of my relatives, I like them, but I wouldn't want to live with all of them. Right? And so there's a difference between liking and loving. When you love something, you want to be with it all the time. I love my wife. I want to be with her all the time. I love to be with her. And so when you love something, you want it. You desire it. You cannot get enough of it. And so what is it that defines us? Is it like or is it love? And really, I think in every part of our lives, if we look at every part of our lives with all of our heart, soul, and strength, we have areas where we could all work on loving God more. So there's not a sense in which we've ever arrived throughout our whole lives. We're always going to be needing for God's help to love Him more in certain areas of our lives. There's never going to be an arrival time. Because we're in this body of flesh, we're fighting against the flesh, it's going to be constantly in a battle against the heart and the soul. And so what you've got to do is you've got to seek the Lord and ask for His help. And that's okay. He doesn't expect us to have everything together. That's the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross and giving us His righteousness. I'm righteous in God's eyes, not because of what I do, but because of what Jesus has done. That's my hope. I'm not going to go to heaven and say, see, look at all these good works I did. I'm going to go to heaven and say, I'm counting on Jesus to be my righteousness. Because I don't have it. And I think when we stand before God, we're all going to be like, oh, man, I totally understand now what Isaiah was saying when he said, all my righteousness is filthy rags. I've got nothing to offer. And I hate to tell you this, but you got nothing to offer either. That's just the truth of the matter. We need God. We need Him desperately. Solomon seems to grasp that idea. So he doesn't see the people or himself as capable of maintaining the relationship of dependence on God, really without God's help. He doesn't see that as a possibility. So he's asking God to help them. Now we know this is a blessing if God is the center and the focus of each person's life. But in addition to this being a blessing to the people of Israel, what does Solomon see this blessing doing in terms of the rest of the world? Yeah. The whole point is, again, to draw people to God, not to Israel. It's not so that people will look at Israel and say, wow, they're an amazing people. Actually, it's so that people will look at Israel and go, those people are pretty lousy, but they got an amazing God. Because look at how He's rescued them and prospered them and set them up. And man, it's not because they're something special, because that's obviously not true. That's the point. That's the point. You see, that's where Paul talks about boasting in his weakness, because when he boasts in his weakness, God is glorified. Paul talks about he didn't come to you with elegant words. So people wouldn't look at him and say, wow, he's such an amazing speaker and he does all these amazing things, and it's not about Paul. It's all about the fact that God has done a work in Paul. It's all about the fact that God has done a work in Israel. And that's the amazing thing. So Solomon sees Israel as being this center point that's going to give an opportunity for God's name to be exalted. Now, if all the people in the world come to know that the Lord is God and there is no other, what would that logically result in? People coming to the Lord. They're going to come to follow the God of Israel. They're going to become people of God. And Solomon ultimately sees God's blessing on the people as being a means of bringing the good news of the one true God to the rest of the world. Now, in order to see this become a reality, what does Solomon call the people to first in verse 61?
Let your heart be holy to the Lord.
Let your heart be wholly true to the Lord our God. Now, what's the second action Solomon calls him to in verse 61?
Walking in his statutes and keeping his ordinances.
Okay. Now, there is a really intentional order here, and that order is often displayed throughout Scripture. Primary focus here is the heart. A person needs to have their heart engaged in the pursuit of God. If that component is not in place, then the actions are going to be a hollow duty being kept. That's all it's going to be. A hollow duty being kept for the sake of a reward. It's like a competition. Getting the star, making the checkbox. If it's not, then the actions are going to ultimately fail if it's not driven by the heart. And too often, we wonder why kids who grow up in the church end up leaving home and walking away from the faith. The problem is, they had the externals, but there was no heart for God. They've been taught to keep the commandments, to conform. We even see this in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew 28, 18 to 20, this idea of this order of heart and commandments. Matthew 28, 18 to 20.
Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
All right. So Jesus begins this charge with the fact that all authority has been given to him. He is the supreme authority. Like, we can look around and we can say, there's all kinds of bad things happening in our world. There's all kinds of strife and dissension. You know what? Doesn't matter. You are God's child. He has the supreme authority. Nothing can happen to you except what he allows. And if he allows it, it's for his glory and for your good. You say, well, it doesn't feel very good. Well, it may not feel very good because sometimes we are doing bad things that need to be worked out of our lives. Or God might be pushing us into greater dependence on him. We are a doggedly independent people. And the very thing that Solomon is praying for these people is a dependence on God, a seeking after God, a looking to God. That is what God wants for us. Why? That's the best thing for us. You're in no better place than when you are in complete dependence on God. That's the best place for you to be. And that's easy for me to stand up here and say, right? But it is. It's the best place for all of us. And so when we look at this and we look at what Jesus is saying here, there is really nothing higher than Jesus. And the disciples had spent at least 3 years with Jesus. They were his friends. They knew him intimately. They had abandoned everything else to follow him. I mean, we see that in the Gospels. They walked away from their professions to follow Jesus. I mean, that's pretty committed. And so when we look at this, we got to realize there is a really deep relationship between Jesus and these guys. And this is really the primary thing underlying this charge. You could say because they had a relationship with Jesus, He told them to go and make disciples of all nations. It's really there. It's in the background. You can't get away from that fact. That is a reality. What did Jesus ask them to do with these nations? Make disciples and? So the idea of making disciples and baptizing them is really the core idea of bringing them also into a relationship with Jesus. That is very central to the idea of entering into a relationship with God. So again, the relationship has to be established first. The relationship is core to the Christian life. But after you've been established in the relationship, what did Jesus tell them to do?
Teach them to obey everything
that he commanded. Yeah, teach them to obey everything that he commanded. So actions flow out of the relationship. We do not obey in order to be saved, but we obey because we have been saved. That's a really important distinction. A culture which focuses on what we do is a pragmatic culture, and that is the culture we live in. We live in a culture that is rife with the idea of what you do. We are results-oriented. And yet, in our results-oriented culture, our relationships with each other are a mess. They're a total mess. I mean, when the divorce rate among Christians is not much different than the world, then we have a serious relationship problem. And if we're not willing to admit that, we're blind or dumb or both. Because this is huge. Even in our relationships, we're focused on what we do. I mean, there are literally dozens of books on how to have a romantic evening or a romantic weekend away. And it's all about how you set the atmosphere, the things that you do, all of that stuff, right? Doesn't require a heart commitment. You just check the boxes, do the things. At least be engaged and it'll be great. But there's no substitute for real relationship. We're always focused on the actions and not the heart. I would say this, the best marital romance is the one in which we're all wrapped up in loving the other person. That's the best marital romance. That's a heart commitment. That's a commitment that can't be shaken or broken. It's a commitment which finds the relationship to be precious. It may or may not be filled with the external actions to create a romantic evening, but it's going to be steady and true. And it's going to be true to the object of its love. If we want our kids to grow up to know and follow Jesus, they need to know how important it is for them to have a heart to be focused on knowing and loving God. That's got to be the primary thing. If we don't get that across to our kids, there's not really a whole lot of hope. They got to understand it. It's the heart. It's got to come from here. They need to know that it's the heart that drives the actions. And this is what Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, is concerned with. Get your heart engaged in being wholly true to God, and then out of that true heart for God, walk in his statutes and keep his commandments. That's what he's praying for. That's what he's saying to the people. That's how he's blessing the people. He's blessing them by praying that God will give them a holy, true heart. That's incredible. Now, after Solomon said all this, what did they do? Look at verse 62. What did they do?
They offered sacrifices.
They offered sacrifices. Now, how big was the sacrifice they offered?
They probably lost a certain breed of oxen, right? In that
they had 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Now, just as a point of comparison, turn back to 1 Kings 8, 3 to 5. This is where they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to the temple. 1 Kings 8, 3 to 5. Because I want you to get the enormity of what's going on here during this whole week.
Not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim.
All right. So how many sheep and oxen were sacrificed during this journey to the Temple Mount?
Too many to count.
Too many to count. And how many did they count?
Like 2,000.
22,000 and 120,000, but they had so many sacrifices leading up to the temple, it was too many to count. It's really astonishing. And people in commentaries try to say, well, these numbers are inflated, they can't be right or whatever. No. I think these numbers are right. And think about this. You've got, when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, there's like 3 million people. So, I mean, we're talking a lot of people in the land. They've been established. They've been prospering. They've been growing their families. You have got a ton of people descending on Jerusalem. They say that during Passover at the time of Christ, there was anywhere from 2 to 6 million Jews in the area of Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. So here at Solomon's temple, there's a lot of people, and they probably brought sacrifices with them because they were coming to dedicate the temple, right? So just think, if every family brought a sacrifice to the temple, and they were making sacrifices, carrying the Ark of the Covenant up to the temple, and you were there, you would have been like, oh, take mine, right? And what's cool about this is when we look at these things, you got to understand, this is all about how this was a massive outpouring of the people of God coming together to meet with God. They wanted to, I mean, this is exciting. A house was built for God for the first time ever in the history of the world, and God was going to dwell here among his people. It wasn't a tent. It was a house, and it was magnificent. It was covered in gold. It was just astounding.
It's almost like their version of the second coming.
Yeah. They had to be excited. This was the biggest event that had ever happened in any of their lifetimes. Nothing like this had ever happened in any of their lifetimes. So they were excited. They brought offerings, and they came to Jerusalem. And it is not beyond the realm of imagination to imagine that they had hundreds of thousands of animals to sacrifice, even if each family just brought one or two. It's totally realistic. And yet it's mind-blowing. Now, when I look at this, this had to be a massive number, yet even with all these sacrifices, and I love this aspect of this, their agrarian lifestyle and livelihood was not put in danger or wiped out. Even with all of this kind of sacrifice, it didn't affect them. Probably not one day.
It created a season of sacrifice. In fact, I don't know if I could count to 120,000 a day.
Yeah, but you would have had a whole bunch of priests, so they would have all been offering sacrifices. They would have all been consecrated. And that they were actually offering sacrifices in the courtyard in front of the temple because they just didn't have enough room on the altar. So there was multiple people offering, taking on these sacrificial duties and offering sacrifices to God.
They're professionals, right? That's what they do.
Yeah, I mean, this is what they do, right?
1,000 priests, they probably do 100 a day.
Yeah.
They probably had way more than 1,000. Yeah.
So this, but we'll actually get into how long this happened. What does verse 64 tell us Solomon did with the middle of the temple complex? He consecrated it. And what does Solomon do there? Burnt offerings and what kind?
Grain
and peace offerings. Now, why is this important? Well, this is really important because this is the kind of offering you make in celebration of your relationship with God. The peace offering is specifically all about that. So what happens with the peace offering? Well, if you go back in Leviticus and you look, some of the meat goes to the priest, and they take part in it. God gets the fat. That's burned up as a sweet-smelling savor to God. But some of the meat comes back to you, and you're supposed to eat it as entering into a meal with God. So you're entering into a relationship with God through this sacrifice. You're actually sitting down and having a meal together with God, because you're bringing the sacrifice to God. So you can now see, when you think of it that way, and you think about all these families, 120,000, 200,000. I mean, if you had 200,000 families that all showed up for this dedication, or 300,000 families, or 400,000 families, which is completely conceivable in that day and age. They would have easily had that many people. So if you had all these families showing up with sacrifices, you could have easily had this many. And get this, if they're all making the sacrifice and sharing a meal with God, this is like a big party. This is like a big celebration as they engage in celebrating their great God who has come to dwell among them, who's dwelling in his house. So it's got this, on the one hand, this very holy and separate thing where the priest couldn't even enter the temple. But on the other hand, it's got this aspect of we're celebrating our great God. And we're eating a meal with God. So it's got an intimacy and a union. It's the exaltedness of God and the personal relationship with God. All at the same time, all right here. Now, what does verse 65 tell us about this event? They held the feast, right? They held the feast. They're feasting. They're celebrating. It took 7 days to make all these sacrifices. They're having a fantastic time.
So they're doing this over the course of 7 days and feasting at the same time?
Yeah. This is a big party. They're having a great time celebrating God and the temple. Now, look at 1 Kings 8:2. I want to get you, put a couple of things in perspective here. 1 Kings 8:2.
All the men of Israel assembled themselves before King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month.
Okay, so what month was this feast held in? Seventh month. This is important. Keep that in mind. Turn to Leviticus 23, 33 to 36. Okay, so what feast is mentioned here is occurring on the 15th day of the seventh month? Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. How many days does this does verse 34 say the feast is? 7 days long, right? And then according to verse 36, is there an eighth day? So in Israel, the Jews talk about the Feast of Tabernacles as the feast that, the 7 day feast that's 8 days long. That's how they refer to it. It's a 7 day feast that's 8 days long. Now, what did they hold on this eighth day? Yep, a holy convocation. It's a solemn assembly, a holy gathering, assembly of the people. Now, according to verse 66, going back to 1 Kings, what day was the final day of this gathering to dedicate the temple? The eighth day. Now, look at 2 Chronicles 7, 8 through 10. This is the parallel passage in Chronicles of what's going on here. 2 Chronicles 7, 8 through 10.
At that time, Solomon held a feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from the river Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the eighth day, they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent them, 10 as well?
Through 10, yeah. Okay.
On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel his people.
Okay, it's really important because what do we get here? We get the ending date, the 23rd day of the seventh month. We get the fact that on this day, they had a, what kind of assembly? Solemn assembly. Oh, that's the same thing as talked about in Leviticus, right? Oh, yeah. Solemn assembly. So they had a solemn assembly on the eighth day, and this is the day that Solomon sent them home. This would have been the eighth day after the 15th of the month. 15 and 8, 23. At least if I got my math right. 23. This is the 23rd day. And when we look at this, then that means that the temple was dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the same time that the tabernacle was dedicated back in their wandering in the wilderness.
How many years prior?
Oh, I don't know. How
long?
Several hundred.
Several hundred years.
Yeah, because all of Judges and then Saul and David.
So, think about this. It was during this feast that God took up residence with his people in the tent. It was during this feast that God took up residence with his people in the temple. Now, we went through a series from a Jewish rabbi who had become a Christian, who's a Messianic Jew, who now looks at the Bible and he gets really excited about the last feast in the Jewish calendar today because he sees them as pointing towards Jesus' second coming. But he makes a really interesting point. We know when Zechariah served in the temple when he was told about John being born. He knows when that is on the Jewish calendar, and he goes, well, that happens in this month. It had to happen during a two-week period in this month because that's when that service takes place. Then he says, it's interesting because if you look forward like 6 months or 3 months whenever Elizabeth was visited by Mary, that means that if Mary went to her right after she was conceived with Christ, then if you go forward 9 months, that puts Jesus' birth right on the Feast of Tabernacles, which means that Christ possibly came to tabernacle among us in the flesh during the Feast of Tabernacles. And maybe he was born on the first day, and 8 days later, at the solemn assembly, he was taken up to the temple. That would have been really cool. We'll find that out someday, probably. Because if that's when it happened, we'll know about that. But just think about this. Could it be that God will come and dwell among his people someday during the Feast of Tabernacles? Wouldn't that be cool? All of those things foreshadowing the great coming of our Lord and Savior to dwell with his people. It's kind of cool.
Wait, so what day did you say?
I didn't say a specific day. Oh. I said a time of the year. So it would bring us great joy and gladness to God coming to dwell in the temple. Now, how does verse 66 describe the people as they leave Jerusalem and return home? Joyful? Glad? What were they glad about?
Goodness that the Lord has shown to David, a servant.
Yep. And Israel as people. Brothers and sisters, there is real joy found in pursuing Jesus and growing in your love for the Lord your God. There is real joy in that. This growth in knowing and loving God is going to bring about transformation in who we are, what we do, where we go, just like being in a love relationship with your spouse. Or maybe you have a girlfriend who's captivated your heart. It changes where you go, what you do, it affects you. It changes us to the core of who we are. It results in transformed lives and actions. We don't have a place called the temple to go to in order to meet God, but we have Jesus, who is the new and better temple of God. And we can meet him and follow him and worship him because he indwells us through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. May God grant us the grace to seek and follow him with all our hearts and obey all the things he commanded us. Let's pray. Let's begin this time of prayerful response by asking God to help us to seek the Lord Jesus, the true temple of God. Next, let's pray that God will help us to recognize our ongoing need for repentance and dependence on Him. And finally, let's pray that God will help us to be a people who live lives for His glory and share the good news about Jesus with the world around us. Thank you, Lord God, that you have given us such a great high priest in Jesus that made the final sacrifice for us and sat down at your right hand because the work is complete. That he intercedes on our behalf. That he watches over and protects us. And you work things into our lives for your glory and our good. I pray, Lord, you would just help us to seek you in every part of our lives. Help us to recognize our ongoing need for repentance. Help us to depend on you more. Help us, Lord, to be a people who lives lives for your glory. The people wouldn't look at us and say, what an amazing person, but the people would look at us and say, it's amazing what God has done in that person. Help our lives to be a testimony to your power and your glory. Help our lives to be lives lived before you, sharing the great good news about Jesus with the world around us. And help us to be found faithful to your call when you said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All right. Well, it is Mother's Day, and we want to recognize our mothers. So, if you are a child and your mother is here, we would like for you to come up here. So we'd like you to come up here and get a flower for your mom. Want a flower? You're welcome.
Thank you.
Sure. Yeah, please.
Only one.
Okay. Does every mother here have flowers? No mother without? All right. Oh, there's a mom in the nursery too. So we need somebody to take. All right. Happy Mother's Day. All right, do we have any prayer? prayer request. Perhaps you had an opportunity to share your faith or a passage of scripture that really jumped out at you.
I was just thinking about some things that you said. I told Arjun I'd do this, and so this is an ask forgiveness later kind of thing. So he'll say something, and I'm sure this happens to all of you. He'll say something, and my mind starts going to other scriptures or things like that, or I start locking in, and then Mark's going, you know, just completely the spirit. I start focusing on. But I was kept thinking about how many sheep and oxen and all that, and I just had a thought cross my mind. You know, how much this was, you know, the smoke must have been, I mean, even at the numbered account that we have versus the unnumbered account that we have at the beginning of Kings, the smoke must have been seen for miles and miles. We've all been on the barbecue grill and you put fat on the griddle. And what happens is that's what causes the smoke, the flame, and everything else. But I was thinking about the sheep. So we know that for 2021, a sheep carcass weighs about 20 kilograms. So we also know that a sheep has about 1.2 liters of blood in each thing. This ends up being like 38,000, 39,000 gallons just in the sheep alone. And I just was thinking about that, just thinking of that whole process. So this is, again, the numbered account that we had. So how much more was the unnumbered? So my mind does kind of go there. I apologize, but not completely. But I was just thinking about that. How many gallons that would have been to, you know, this big lake, as we talked about, this near swimming pool size of water that was probably by now dyed completely red.
Like the smell that goes with that too.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. I mean, when you think about the reality of some of this stuff, it's just an amazing thing. I mean, even at Passover, if you think about how many people would have come to Jerusalem. There you go. Perfect. Are you okay?
Yeah.
Okay, there you go. You know, one of the things I just love about having an age-integrated church is just the kids. I love having kids in the service. It's an awesome thing. It's wonderful. So, anybody else?
Is over.
So thank you so much, guys, for everyone who prayed for Eugene's uncle. So I moved out now, but in Castro Valley, Eugene's uncle is with him. He's probably in his, I think he's like 62, 63. He had a...
surgery for his
basically he had a hole in his colon.
Detached, I think, something like that.
Wow.
It was really bad. He almost died.
Wow.
So huge prayer of thanks. He's they're planning to move to the Philippines very soon. And if he was in the Philippines, they would not be close enough to a hospital. He would have died.
Wow.
So yeah, where we lived in Castro Valley, we're literally a 1-minute drive from the hospital. Like, you could walk there in 5 minutes, basically. So
yeah.
Yeah. So that was great. And then I didn't see him, but I went back to clean up a little bit to my apartment. And he was like, "Oh, Aries, come up here." You know, he was laying down healing, and he said, "Thank you so much for praying for me. Thank God, this is like my second life." That's what he said.
Wow.
I was like, "What?" Because I tried to share the gospel with him before, completely closed. He said, you know, that I'm glad it works for you, I'm glad it works for Eugene, but that's your thing, basically. And then totally different attitude, totally different character. And, you know, after he came out of the hospital, he said, thank you for praying. Thank God, it's like my second life. And I was like, well, you know, share the gospel a little bit again. But he was super, super open and super grateful. I was shocked because I didn't expect that reaction at all. So, you know, that was a huge praise report because you guys prayed for that. And I got to see the result of that prayer, you know. So, just like that, yeah. So, praise God for that. Just pray for him. I know Eugene's coming back soon. And I know Eugene's going to share the gospel with him more. So, just pray that those seeds will get watered and the Lord saves him. Because he has a huge family in the Philippines. Very big family. And he actually moved out to the U.S. to care for Eugene. So, his sister essentially had kids in the U.S. And he left everything in the Philippines. He was going to become mayor of his town in the Philippines, and he left that. So wow. If he goes back and shares the gospel, it's going to be a very effective thing for him. So just keep that in
That's cool. Prayers. And what's his name again?
Ghani, G-A-N-I.
G-A-N-I.
Yeah, I call him Uncle Ghani, but his name
is Ghani. Another kind of little miracle is that they said that out of 10 operations, the doctor has performed the same. This is the only one that he didn't have to leave with a bag.
Wow.
It's because they were able to sew it back without, usually they have to have a bag for 10 days and come back and do surgery again. But he says this is the only case that he's seen out of 10 of those surgeries, they didn't have to leave with a bag and come back and do surgery again.
Wow.
They were able to attach it.
Wow.
So that's a praise report.
Yeah, that's huge. Yeah. That's awesome. All right. Anyone else? Any birthdays? Yes. Oh, Fighterverse. Excellent.
Luke 12:32-34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Wow. Excellent. That is great. So Fighter Verses, that's this week's Fighter Verse. It's actually three verses, 32-34, Luke 12:32-34. Sometimes it's one verse, sometimes it's three, sometimes it's five. it's good to be trying to memorize God's Word. So even if you don't get it all memorized, it's still good to have this in front of you and be going over it. Just would encourage you to download the app, go over it with your family. It's something that's put out by Desiring God, and it's really a fantastic app. I've never seen an app like it before for verses. It gives you quizzes and songs. You can sing the verse. It's got all kinds of stuff in here. You can save it as your wallpaper. You can do all kinds of stuff with it. So it's really neat what they've done with this app. Would encourage you to get it if you don't have it. As a matter of fact, if you know of any really good apps that help you in your walk with the Lord or that kind of thing, let me know. Another app that I like to use, which is totally free, is the PrayerMate app. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but it's called PrayerMate. It's really neat. Like, I've got a lot of you guys in my PrayerMate app, and it has prayers to pray for Christian brothers and sisters, and it just brings up different prayers. Every time your name comes up, it's got a different prayer in there for my brothers and sisters as I pray for them. and it just puts new things before me to think about and to pray for them. So it's a really flashcard kind of based app, but it's a real neat app. It's called PrayerMate. Just have found it really helpful and useful over the years. So anyway, any birthdays? No birthdays? All right. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and